Before we open the Lord's word this evening, let us come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, may you be present here among us. May you be active by your Spirit, working in our hearts, working in our lives, that we would see in your word what you want us to see, O Lord, that we would be shaped by your word, that we would be molded by your word, that we would be chastised by your word where we need chastisement, that we would be comforted where we need comforting, and that we would be built up in our faith and in our knowledge of you, that we would love you more and more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this evening we're going to be returning to the book of Ephesians. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue working our way through this book. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, of Ephesians chapter 2, and our text will be verses 11 through verses 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, on September 30th, 1938, Neville Chamberlain returned The Prime Minister of Britain returned from signing the Munich Agreement with Adolf Hitler and announced that the result was peace for our time. In return for giving Germany significant portions of Czechoslovakia, the British leader believed that he had gained peace. So he announced that peace for our time had been achieved. His proclamation is very well remembered in history, but not because of its accuracy, because it was a colossal failure. Germany invaded Poland soon after, and in September of 1939, Britain declared war on Nazi Germany. Peace for our time lasted less than a year. In the Old Testament, the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah have harsh words from the Lord for those who cry peace, peace, for God's people when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6, verse 14 states, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In Jeremiah 14, the Lord tells his prophet that these false prophets have been prophesying lies in the name of God, proclaiming peace when there is no peace. God himself promises peace and reconciliation in other places, even later in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 33, but it will not come by way of those who cry peace when there is no peace, who promise peace while cherishing injustice, who promise peace when the wounds of God's people are left untreated, who promise peace while they turn their backs on God, when the very judgment that they faced was the result of turning their backs on God. In Ephesians, in our text this evening, that better peace is proclaimed. In Ephesians, the peace promised by God in places like Jeremiah 33 is accomplished. Jews and Gentiles, formerly hostile, are brought together. But even more significantly, peace between God and man is proclaimed. So this evening, we see that Christ, our peace, unites his people in a spiritual house. And as we look at this, as we go through this passage, we'll have 3 points. First, we'll see the division in the physical house. Second, reconciliation in Christ. And thirdly, unity in the spiritual house. So first of all, we see that there was division in the physical house. There was a very clear division between Jew and Gentile. Very clear physical lines were drawn. Paul's readers here, his readers in Ephesus, are primarily Gentile. And there's a very clear distinction between them and the Jews. Paul calls them to remember their situation, to remember their separation. In the verses just prior, in the beginning of Ephesians 2, he's reminded them of their physical state, or their spiritual state, in their state of sin, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they were dead. And now he calls them to remember a different aspect. He looks at it from a different angle and says, not only were you dead, but you were separated. You were divided. You had no access to God's people. In the Old Testament, the Jews are God's chosen people, marked as God's chosen people by the sign of circumcision. And they're called to live as God's chosen people. Jesus can tell the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, while the Jews worship what they do know, because salvation is from the Jews. Jews were set apart, chosen by God, given great gifts. Paul tells the Romans concerning what the Jews have been given, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. The Jews were called to live as those separate, those set apart in a manner that was distinct, a manner that called the nations to come and see, to see what was different with this people and their God, and some of the Gentiles did. So we read through the Old Testament, we see Gentiles brought in to the people of God. But as a collective people, the Gentiles were by and large excluded. They were those outside, strangers to the promises that God had made to Israel, without hope, separated, in need of healing, but without access to God's people and to the place where God's people worshiped. Jews and Gentiles were separated, hostile to each other. There's clear lines of racial division. There's us and there's them. And the two stay far apart. In John 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, she was surprised. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's clear division. And this meant that as surely as the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins, they were separated from God spiritually, separated from God's people spiritually. It's another look at the gravity of their situation, the desperate place in which they find themselves, that they were separated from God's people, from God's promises, lost in conflict with God, in enmity against God. And so this is another means of highlighting the greatness of what God does for them, making them alive in verses 1 through 10, and bringing those who were separated, those who were in enmity, bringing them in. They were separated. They didn't have the sign of circumcision, but even more, they didn't have what the sign signified and sealed, the cutting off of the sinful nature. They had no claim on the covenant God had made with his people. They were outsiders, on the outside looking in from afar, separate from God's people and separate from God. And this is the problem with sin. It makes us spiritually dead and it separates us from God. Puts us in a state of conflict with God, a state of enmity with God, the state that each of us is in apart from Christ. Because without Christ, this is where we are, separate from God's people, separate from God's promises. But like their spiritually dead hearts are only made alive by God's mercy. As we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Likewise, their separation, the fact that they were far off, separated in enmity with God, is only overcome by God. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the separation, the distance, is overcome in Christ, who brings reconciliation on the cross. So secondly, Paul points to the reconciliation found in Christ. "He himself is our peace," Paul says, bringing together those who were in opposition, brings hope for the Gentiles living in separation from God's people and promises, and consequently from God himself. When Paul speaks of this dividing wall of hostility here, that Christ breaks down this dividing wall of hostility, the Ephesian Gentiles would be very aware of a literal physical wall of hostility in Jerusalem, in the temple. In the Second Temple period, the temple had undergone some changes since Solomon's original temple. In Solomon's original temple, there was a basic division between where lay people were able to go and where the priests were able to go. But this became more restrictive as time went on. More layers of division were added. And so by the time of Paul, the temple not only had this division of where priests could go and where laity could go, but they also had then a spot where Jewish men could go, where Jewish women could go, and way at the outside, way at a distance from the Holy of Holies, from the center of the temple, there was a wall. And on the other side of the wall was the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as Gentiles could come. They could come here, but no further. And there were signs on this wall. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us there were signs spaced regularly that if any Gentile crosses this wall, he does so at the risk of his own life. Trespassers will be killed. There's this very physical, very tangible wall that separates, a dividing wall of hostility. And they were very serious about this. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison, most likely prison in Rome. And when he was arrested back in Acts 21, one of the charges that was leveled against him was this charge, that he'd violated this dividing wall of hostility. by taking a Gentile, Trophimus the Ephesian, beyond that wall. Paul hadn't done this, but the Jews saw him with Trophimus in the city and assumed that he'd taken him beyond where Gentiles could go, into the heart of the temple. And this was one of the charges brought against Paul in his arrest, that he'd violated this division. And so they were very familiar with this division. But in Christ, there are no divisions like this based on race or tribe or people or nation. Jews, like Paul, like the other disciples, had access, but so did the Gentiles in Ephesus. Christ is our peace, breaking down what separated us, what separated Jews and Gentiles, what divides us by race, culture, and practice. Because Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And with the fulfillment of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, what was once a visible, ever-present reminder of what separates Jew from Gentile is removed as both are brought into Christ together. Ephesian Gentiles are brought from this place of separation into communion. Most of us here would be considered Gentiles as well. We're brought from a place of separation into a place of communion, like the Ephesians, reconciled to God when we were once his enemies, when we were once divided from him and from his people. And so a passage like this gives us no basis for making divisions on the basis of ethnicity or race, when we ourselves are those who were brought in, those who were separate, those brought in by grace to God's people. It gives no standing for racism when we who were formerly on the outside are brought into fellowship. Knowing what it is to be excluded, could we exclude others who don't look like us, talk like us, or share our cultural background? Christ comes to bring peace. This peace is shown even between Jews and Gentiles, but even more, Christ comes to make peace between man and God. Because there was this even greater need for peace between man and God, between God and man. And until there was peace between God and man, there could be no hope for peace of any other sort. And Jesus brings that peace on the cross. He himself is our peace, not because he brings peace between man and man, though he does that to an extent in his church, but because he brings this peace between man and God. The Old Testament prophets often spoke against those who proclaimed peace when there is no peace. But the Old Testament prophets also looked towards a time when God would bring peace, when God would heal the wounds of his people and bring peace between God and man. The wounds of God's people need to be healed before this peace can be proclaimed. But peace is prophesied. Peace, not by saying it when there's conflict, but by Jesus bringing it, by Jesus reconciling us to God on the cross. And having reconciled his people, Christ can proclaim peace. His apostles can proclaim his peace because he actually brings peace. Because he brings healing of that which was broken. Because he brings peace by removing the sin that keeps us in isolation and separation. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, spoke of the messenger that would proclaim peace. He said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And later in Isaiah 57, the Lord promises comfort and healing to his people for all who turn to him. Isaiah says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Paul uses these words of Isaiah here in Ephesians 2:17. Christ preaches peace to those who were near. This is the Jews, like Paul, like the other disciples, but also to those who were far, to the Gentiles, those separated from God's people throughout the Roman Empire, throughout all ages, throughout the world today. Christ's church, wherever it's gathered, united in common confession of Christ, our peace, bringing near to God those who were separated from him by sin, giving us access to God. Paul says in verse 18 that through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile can have access in one spirit to God the Father. He brings access to God that formerly was restricted. When Christ died on the cross, the Gospel of Matthew records that the curtain temple that hung dividing the Holy of Holies from everything else was torn in two. And when Christ died, this temple was torn. This curtain which separated God's people from God, symbolizing the separation between God and man, the separation that kept sinful man from coming into the presence of a holy, just, and perfect God and being destroyed. As the curtain is torn in two, Christ brings peace, gives us access to the Father through his Spirit by taking our sins on him on the cross. And by doing this, he can then present us clothed in his righteousness before God the Father, as those who are made holy by his sacrifice, as those who now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this peace and access is only through him. There's no other name by which we may be saved, no other access to God except through Christ. You can't buy your way to reconciliation. You can't earn your way to peace or find your way through any other direction but through Christ. And in Christ's Spirit, he builds a spiritual house, a better house than the house that reminded the Ephesian readers of their former division. So thirdly, we see the unity that Christ brings in the spiritual house. In the remainder of Ephesians 2, from verse 19 to verse 22, Paul speaks of the unity that Jews and Gentiles now have in this one spiritual house as they're built up together by Christ's Spirit. And if the former temple and sacrificial system was an ever-present and ever-constant reminder of their separation, this new temple is an ever-present reminder of how they've been brought in to fellowship, to communion in Christ. It's a reversal of the former situation, as Jew and Gentile alike are built up together into one spiritual house, founded not geographically anymore, but founded on Christ and on the teaching of his apostles and prophets, brought in not as strangers, but as citizens. When Jesus met with that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, she asked him where God was to be worshipped. She said, is it in Jerusalem or on this mountain where our forefathers worshipped? And Jesus answers her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And Paul proclaims that this day has arrived in Christ, a day when God's people are gathered, not at the temple in Jerusalem, but in a spiritual house incorporated into Christ's church. And it is Christ's church. This is front and center. He is the cornerstone, the most important stone, the stone upon which the whole foundation is built on, is Christ. It's his church, founded on his word, not our church founded on what we want, founded on Christ. And it's built on his apostles and prophets. Christ gave his apostles and prophets for a foundational purpose for his church. We don't look for new revelation outside the Bible, because Christ has laid this foundation using his apostles, using his prophets, to show how he is building up his house. They laid a foundation by the inspiration of the Spirit, and a foundation is only laid once. The foundation defines the limits, the extent of the building that's created. And Christ builds up his people as a spiritual house on this foundation. Not so that we can all do as we please, not so that we can live as we want in all ways, but so that we can live in the peace that he has won between God and man by living, growing, and being built on the foundation that he has given. The temple of God becomes a people, not a place, a people who then gather together to be built up together. God calls his people to gather, joined on this common foundation, worshiping God together as members of a spiritual household of God, the visible church serving as a visible manifestation of the invisible church that Christ is gathering throughout all time and places. And this house is held together in him, united by his Spirit. In 1 Kings 8, when the original temple of Solomon was dedicated, the presence of the Lord came down visibly into this temple. God showed his favor by filling the temple with his presence, a physical sign that God was pleased to dwell with his people, that this was the place that God chose to dwell. This was the house that he chose, the people that he chose as his own among all peoples of the earth. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to Christ's church. His Spirit filled his people in that room. A sign that God was pleased to dwell with his people. A sign that Christ was still at work building his people. A sign that his people gathered from all the earth are built up in him, united in him. A dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Christ brings peace and unity in his spiritual house. I've been reminded over the last couple days that Christmas is approaching. I know it's still months away, but the stores are starting to bring out Christmas decorations. I heard Christmas music on the radio yesterday, of all things, even though it's very, very early. But it reminded me of one of the names that we often bring up at the time of Christmas. One of the names of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas, coming from Isaiah 9, verse 6, where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace because he brings peace between God and man, because he brings those who are separated, those who are in enmity with God, brings them into fellowship and communion with God, heals what is broken, brings in what was separated. We were those who were broken, those who were separated, those who are healed in Christ, our peace. And he builds us up in himself as his body by his Spirit. And this isn't a temporary peace. This isn't a peace like the one the British Prime Minister proclaimed that would only last just under a year, but a lasting peace, an eternal peace, an eternity in which to praise God. He himself is our peace, the Prince of Peace. He proclaims peace, the peace that he's won on the cross. There's no other way to peace with God except through him. This is the peace proclaimed by Paul, and this is the peace so desperately needed in a world filled with conflict. Amen. Let us pray.